things that I hear, and I hear it from a variety of sources for different reasons, is I wish that I could have an unmistakable, tangible experience with God. I bet a lot of you have visited with people who struggle with faith in God because they can't, in their mind, experience Him in a knowable way through the five senses. Now, what I mean by that is unmistakably God. Not one of those things where you think, well, it could be God, it could be someone else. I kind of experience God through nature, and I'm not demeaning that. I'm just suggesting that I hear this a good bit as I'm sharing my faith, people wishing that in one way or another, they could actually say, I kind of had a burning bush experience with God. Now, I do want you to think with me for a few moments that be careful what you wish for. Because if you said, I want an unmistakable, tangible experience with God, well, does God get to choose the experience or do you? Because He may not choose a burning bush experience for you. He may not choose a woman at the well experience for you. See, there's a lot of ways that God experiences people and people experience God in tangible ways. And one of the things we recognize even in Scripture is that when God was right in front of people, go back and read the Gospel of John over and over and over again, right there in front of them, and they're having a tangible experience and still struggling with who He is. One of the things that happens throughout the Gospel of John, and you'll remember this in the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes in, and this is in John chapter 3, and he says to Jesus, we know you are a man sent from God because you could not do the things you're doing if God was not with you. Right? How many of you are familiar with that? Have you thought about the pronoun he uses? We. Who's the we? Who has Nicodemus been sitting down with having this conversation? Now, we know from Scripture, it was not yet an open conversation. How do we know that? Well, because he's Nick at night. Right? He comes at nighttime. So whoever he's having the conversation with, it's not a great big open conversation. This is probably one of those closet conversations. My guess, now this is my guess, so I want to put that out there. I think it might have been with someone like Joseph of Arimathea. Well, why would I guess him? Because later on in the Gospel of John, at the end in chapter 19, when they bury Jesus, it says that he too is a member of the ruling council and a secret disciple of Jesus, see? A secret believer. So maybe it's Joseph where they sit and they say, did you hear about the water to wine? Yeah, what in the world do you make of that? See, they're having a conversation and they're walking away and what have they come to so far? He has got to be from God. Agreed? Okay. Notice that John kind of wraps his gospel around Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus shows up again in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, the tension is growing in the Gospel of John. People are divided over Jesus. Some people believe, some people don't. The people wonder, what are the authorities thinking? This is a big story in chapter 7. His brothers are telling Jesus, if you want to be a public figure, go up to the feast. Jesus says, I'm not going to the feast for the sake of being a public figure. Even his own brothers don't know who he is. Jesus goes up to the feast, and the authorities send out troops to arrest Jesus. The troops come back empty-handed, and they would say, well, where is he? And they say, man, what a sermon. Oh, well, you know, and so they jump all over these troops. Oh, you know, well, do any of us believe? Now, there's a question, because that's not an informational question. That's a circle the wagons, do any of us believe? Which you're trying to out anybody that's got any question. And what does John tell us? Well, you know Nicodemus, and then he names him, the one that came at night, you know, the one that came early on. He raised his hand and said, don't you think we ought to hear him out? Now, what's the purpose of that? John is showing that faith is moving. That's what John is showing. Faith is moving. How did it start? Nick at night. away from everybody in the cover of darkness. What's the next step of faith development? Well, it's an open conversation. He at least raises his hand and risks the castigation of his peers and says, you know, I think we ought to hear him out. But then he comes up a third time in chapter 19, where Jesus has now died. He's already gone through the crucifixion. He's coming around for burial. And the Bible says that Joseph and Nicodemus and John once again clarifies, this is the guy I told you about at the beginning. This is the character I'm trying to get you to think about with me here. He goes with Joseph to bury Jesus. And if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says that they went boldly and asked for the body of Jesus. So what is John clarifying? Sometimes when people are having a tangible experience with Jesus, it is still a faith journey. Don't think of it as a snapshot. Think of it as a developing picture. Now, I want you to keep Nicodemus in your mind this morning as we talk about overflow in relationship to evangelism. We noticed this yesterday in Romans chapter 5. We noticed that the grace of God overflows to us. When Paul speaks of his outreach to the Colossians, he says that he's praying that it will overflow to the people who need to hear the gospel. So my question for you is this. Have we set up our theology in the restoration movement to follow the pattern of overflow in the New Testament? So, well, what do you mean? Well, what I mean is this. When I first came to Christ, I was in college, and then my journey continued on. Very, very quickly, while I was still in college, I went on a mission trip. When we were getting ready to go on the mission trip, we had training. And in the training, we were given a sheet. And the sheet started at the top with God and ended with baptism at the bottom. I'm not complaining. I'm just telling you the truth. And in the middle, it explained how we got from being born, how we were led into sin, how Jesus bridges the gap, and how baptism will help draw us back into that grace story. And it was all on one sheet. And somehow, we were actually going to meet with people, have that conversation with the expectation that they would respond in faith. And in the training, they would tell us stories about people responding in faith. And we had these stories about kind of this knock, 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 hello, I'm a sinner, baptism, and grace abounds. So we had this thought in our mind that that's kind of how it would go. Now, some of you in this room were a part of the journey when the Iron Curtain fell and they went into Russia. Some of you were probably a part of that journey. And what were the stories that came home? March, 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 share the gospel. People are kissing Bibles. The next thing you know, they're baptized into Christ and thousands are coming to Christ. And what are those? Those are the stories we told. What's fascinating is that Scripture is a little bit more authentic. Because Scripture tells a few of those stories. Agreed? Don't you have a few? What would be one in the Gospel of John? Chapter 4, the woman at the well, right? They sit down. Jesus asks for water. They have the conversation about living water. Jesus gets into this lady's personal life. She kind of diverts the attention to the big question about theology between Samaritans and Jews. Jesus kind of tells her that that conversation is irrelevant. She is stunned by the situation, suggests he might be the Messiah. Jesus confirms that he is the Messiah. And the next thing you know, she converts her town. How many of you are kind of familiar with that one? And that's the one we tell. But what about chapter 7 where people are like, well, what do you think? I don't know. Well, I think he's a believer. Well, I think you're a mob that knows nothing of the law. Yeah, well, that one's a little confusing. No, that's actually the bigger story in the Gospel of John, is that in this story of God tangibly interacting with the earth, it's not automatic. In fact, In the Gospel of John, the description of Jesus is he's kind of like this ladder between heaven and earth. He's this connection between God and people. And when that connection is in flesh, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the one and only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what is the story throughout the Gospel of John? Some people get it and some people don't. And those that get it might be like Nicodemus. So how does that translate into missions? Well, let me be more specific. How does that translate into mission support? Well, we're going to send people to the mission field, right? Where are we going to send them? Pick a place in the world. So we send them somewhere, and what do we want to know in the first few months? How's it going? But what does how's it going mean? Well, many people have confessed their faith in Christ. Oh, you mean in the first 60 days, how's it going? Was I trying to figure out how to, you know, find public transportation and get the water turned on. Oh, so no baptisms yet? Well, they'll come. So then we're 6 months in. Well, we may need to reevaluate. Reevaluate what? Your missionaries? Their tangible presence in the field? The fact that now the kingdom of God is being tangibly experienced in that locale, that's what you're actually going to evaluate? Well, good. Then that sounds good. Go visit your missionary. I'm happy for you. Go visit your missionary. And when you visit your missionary, here are some things that you could look for. I'm going to give you three. Okay? Number one, do they lead with love? I mean, in their daily interactions with people, do they lead out with love? And I want you to make sure they're doing that, okay? So, I'm helping you. You need to take notes down here. This could change your life. I'm helping you. Lead with love. So what you want to notice with your missionaries is how do they interact with the landlord? You know, how do they interact with the in certain situations with the leaders of the village where they might be working? How do they interact on public transportation? How do they interact in trying to get their food? We really want to know, do they score high marks in leading with love? So that's number one. When they have conflict with their teammates, do they lead with love? When they come across cultural interaction that's uncomfortable, do they lead with love? Does it seem like that their love is humble? Really humble. Meaning that when there is a negative interaction between them and the local population, do the missionaries demonstrate humble love? Are they willing to do the whole, the last will be first thing? Shake your head if you kind of get what I'm talking about with that from biblically, right? Now, the other thing I want you to watch for is if you did end up sending a family, make sure that they lead with love for each other. So watch the guy and see if he's really leading with love with his wife. Watch that. And watch the lady that she's really leading with love with her husband. And watch how they interact with their kids. Okay, so make sure that they lead with love. Because what are you there for? To evaluate. And what are we evaluating? We are evaluating the kingdom impact. We're evaluating the tangibility of the kingdom. Lead with love. Number two is open doors. Are they opening doors? Are they hospitable? And not only are they geographically hospitable, chronologically hospitable, meaning that they're hospitable when they have a time and a place. But are they hospitable opening doors for people to experience the love of the kingdom? So when they get on public transportation, are they hospitable? Do they make room for the other? When our son and his wife were missionaries in Russia, they have an immigration journey just like the U.S. has an immigration journey. So there were these refugees there from Tajikistan. And they are viewed very negatively by the Russian population. So our children found out about them, and they went down, and our daughter-in-law, who is a walking, tangible presence of the kingdom of God, is spending time with the ladies. The young men, our son and his teammates, are spending time with the children, playing games, taking them food, getting to know them in the midst of it all. Well, one day as they're doing all of this, two men walk through under this bridge in a downtown area of their city, grab this kid who's about 13 years old, and just like in the movies, drag him off by his heels. I mean, kind of like what you'd see in the movies. So our son goes over, addresses these two men in Russian, and asks them, "What are you doing?" The two men say, "We'll be back in a moment to explain." And they drag him off. The kid's gone. Come back a few minutes later, and they explain to our son. They said, "We'll release him this later on about 2 a.m. They said, "We get calls from people who don't like these illegal immigrants. They want action. They want them out of town, and they want them deported. So we come in and we'll drag one off and arrest them. And then tonight at about 2 a.m., we'll set him free." He said, "It's kind of like your problem with Mexico." And they are in downtown Yekaterinburg, Russia, 1,000 miles east of Moscow. And what is their interaction with our son? "This is about like your problem with Mexico." That is their social commentary from their circumstance, comparing it to our circumstance. Our son thanked them for the explanation, went back over, sat down. One of the things that our daughter-in-law noticed is none of the women moved. None of the mothers protested. They know the story. They know the drill. They know that every now and then someone will come in, drag one of them off, and at 2 a.m. they'll let them out. They know the drill. Now let me ask you this question. What would be a kingdom thing to do for our children? What would be a kingdom thing to do for our children? Since these policemen, plainclothes policemen, have already explained how they view the situation, what are they assuming with our son? "We have solidarity. You understand our problem. You know our problem, right? What's the problem?" "Well, you know, you guys have these illegals. We have these illegals. You know, we're all dealing with the same problem." So what's the assumption about our son? "Well, this is the way you would have to deal with it." We're all kind of locked into one option. Let me ask you this question. Are you sure that in the eyes of the eternal God and the kingdom of God, that there really is only one option in that situation? I want you to think about it. Are you sure that in the kingdom, we're locked down to one option? Are you sure? See, when I think about the kingdom, and I think about the tangibility of the kingdom, it cannot be measured against the ways of the world, even if the ways of the world are noble. Even if the ways of the world make sense. So my question for you when you're evaluating your missionaries is, do they seem to be hospitable to everyone, no matter what the circumstance? Number three, do they make the kingdom tangible? What are the first two questions? Do they lead with love? Do they open doors? What's the third one? Do they make the kingdom tangible? Meaning, is it all words? Is it a cognitive discussion where they're trying to convince people that this one page, if you can get it in your mind, will change everything? Or do they make the kingdom tangible? Is it an interaction that costs them where they have to actually rub shoulders, touch skin, experience the sight, smells, feelings, and tastes of the others? So real quickly, We're going to do the evaluation. We're going to see how they're doing. So we come home and we say, hey, here's what we found out. It's unbelievable. They lead with love in every situation. It was very challenging to us. It was stunning the way that they opened doors to others. And again, it really made us rethink how we open doors in our community. And finally, they really make the kingdom tangible. So I suggest we keep supporting them. What inevitably is somebody going to ask? Okay, well, so how many baptisms? Now, you understand, I'm not opposed to asking that question. We just have it in the wrong order. Because here is Jesus on earth for 33 years. He's in active ministry for approximately 3 years. And if we're actually going to assess how it all went, boy, I'll tell you, it's pretty open-ended till those last 41 days. Those last 41 days. Why did I choose 41? Because he was still in the tomb on day 41. Remember the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1? How many days is he on earth after the resurrection? 40. So where is he on day 41? He's still in the grave. How does it look like it went? Man, that didn't look very good. What do even his disciples think? Man, wonder if he really thought it would turn out like this. What did the Bible say? Magical statement of Mark 14, 51 and 52. What does it say? All the disciples left him and fled. How does it look like it's going? Apparently not very well. How many of you actually think it probably went pretty well? Do you remember John chapter 1 and verse 18, what the Bible says? It says, no one has seen God at any time except the only begotten God who is from the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. How many of you believe that Jesus succeeded in making God known? How many of you think that even when he did a terrific job of leading with love, opening doors, and making the kingdom tangible, not everybody got it on the first pass? That's why Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, as I mentioned yesterday, is one of my favorite passages. Now, you all know Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, because this is how we figure out how to get deacons and we extrapolate how to get elders, right? We've got a problem, and we're going to put it before the church. We're going to have these names suggested, and then we're going to ordain them, and they'll be in ministry. Actually, what's fascinating in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, is you have an ethnic divide in the early church where people are actually being starved out because of their ethnicity. Well, I wonder how long it took for the Grecian Jews, the ethnically Greek Jews, I wonder how long it took for them to figure out that they were actually being systematically skipped over. Right? So there you are, you're sitting in your house, you hear the bread cart kind of clunking down the stone street outside, and you're waiting for it to come back, but it doesn't come back by. So you go to bed with your hunger pains one more time, but eventually the conversation kind of starts, apparently in Greek, where you begin to realize, hey, wait a minute, it didn't stop at your house either? No, it didn't stop at my house. It didn't stop at your house either? No, it didn't stop at my house. Really? And then somebody else just, innocently says, well, it stopped at my house. Of course, she's speaking in Aramaic. And mine. Well, wait a minute, we live on the same street. In fact, my house is in between your two houses. Stopped at your house, stopped at your house, didn't stop at my house. That's correct. So what do they eventually deduce? You're skipping over everybody that's Greek. And what does the Bible say? Well, they lead with love. They open doors. And they make the kingdom tangible. They solve a problem that didn't start with the church. If you back up a couple of centuries, is there not a big problem between the Greek presence in Judea and North Galilee? Is there not a big problem there? Don't you have a problem with Antiochus Epiphanes and the whole Judean Maccabean revolt? Do you remember this history? It's not like a Jew-Greek problem just kind of sprung up because we have a church. But the church solves a problem that seemed unsolvable. And how did they do it? Now, I'm going to ask you to say it with me. lead with love, open doors, make the kingdom tangible. Say it with me. Lead with love, open doors, make the kingdom tangible. So they do it, and what does the Bible say? The solution just met with favor by the whole church, right? How many of you are familiar with that part of the passage? Shake your head yes, or maybe it'll go a little faster. But what about Acts 6, 7? Luke gives an update, and what's the update? Oh man, the number of disciples just exploded, and a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. Well, why would he give us the update right then? Because see, when they solved the bread issue, they weren't thinking, hey, you know what? I'll bet strategically the key to getting these priests to become Christians is that we solve the bread issue. Now, do you follow what I'm suggesting? If we could just get bread to the Greeks, I'll bet the priests would be converted. No, they led with love, opened doors, made the kingdom tangible, and the godly reverberation of why they became priests and practiced their faith in the first place was ignited, and they recognized God is in this. Is that not what Nicodemus said when he saw Jesus for the first time? We've had a conversation, and the one thing we have come to the conclusion of is God is in this. Brothers and sisters, you understand part of our problem is this, and I want to identify this. We often speak a language that the world can't understand. See, we speak a language that makes sense to people whose hearts have been turned toward the Lord. I think we should keep speaking that language. That I think we might want to become bilingual. I think we might want to become proficient in the language of the people we're trying to reach. When our son and daughter-in-law were getting ready to go to Russia, this had been on our son's heart by that time, I think about 6 years or so. And he'd been learning Russian along the way, you know, because that makes sense, because where was he moving? He was moving to Russia. So it probably makes sense. You learn Russian, right? I mean, if you're actually going to live there and try to help people come to Christ that are Russian, you might want to learn Russian, right? And so they move over there, 2010, and the following summer, my wife and I, we go to visit. So we get over there, and we know about, I don't know, three words of Russian, and we mispronounce all three. And so we get there, and where they live, they have a longer summer than average that year. It's probably 3 or 4 weeks. and it was unseasonably warm. So we go down to buy a fan. My son and I, we go to this store to buy a fan, and after we choose the fan, another salesperson comes over and sells that fan right out from under us. So we're determined that we're going to find another fan, right? So I'm watching my son not only share this whole story and how he's going to get this fan, but then I notice that Granddad McLaughlin starts coming out as him as he starts making a deal with this guy. Now, it's all in Russian. But he's concluding that the best outcome of this is that because they sold the fan out from under him, that the better thing, the best possible outcome would be to give him a discount. We end up walking out with a discount and the fan, and everybody's happy, hugs all around, and we leave with the fan. What I left with was this awesome, stunned experience of watching my son live in another culture and live in another language. Watching him live as with and like the people with whom he now identifies. Now, wouldn't it have been a little weird if a year after we went there, we went down to the store to buy a fan, and he didn't know any Russian, didn't know how to communicate with anybody that's Russian? I might wonder, why didn't you stay home? You see, I think one of the reasons that we're so comfortable within the church is because that's the only language we've learned. What if there's another language to be learned? You see, that experience wasn't planned. It came out of the overflow. You know, he didn't think to himself, okay, well, you know, we were at the Halbert School of Missions down there at ACU, and they suggested the fan strategy. Go to a local store. Or maybe, let's do this. Let's suggest the stand in the public square and two people come in and drag out the kid strategy. You get the feel for this? Well, real quickly, let me ask you this. How many of you think you would have more opportunities to share your faith if it was kind of the overflow in your daily life? I mean, if it was just kind of the way you handle yourself at the homeowners association. How many of you are part of a homeowners association? Have you ever thought to yourself that that is one of the greatest motivations for going to heaven? Because there's no question, it's a touch of hell. I used to think Little League was the cesspool of humanity. Oh, no. It's the homeowners association. So my wife, who could organize a box of frogs, she becomes the homeowners association president. All right? And we prayed about it. Why are we going to do this? We're going to do this to share our faith in our neighborhood. So she becomes a homeowners president. Well, one of the things that happens very quickly is that we have a guy in our homeowners association who is a terrific ambassador for everything that's wrong with the world. He knows a lot of language to use that is stunningly offensive in regard to my wife. And he uses it, and he uses it strategically. And we had to make a decision. Is it my job as a man to kind of do the John Wayne thing and stand up for my wife? Or would I respect her as a missionary in our neighborhood and let her demonstrate how to lead with love, open doors, and make the kingdom tangible? You see, I'm not locked into one way of being a husband, which means I need to go down there and pop this guy in the nose. Did I feel like doing that? Oh, I felt like a lot of things. I felt like going and cussing him out. And I know a lot of cuss words. My dad told my brother and I when we were little that we couldn't introduce ourselves without cussing. I was sure we could, but I didn't want to risk it. It's not that I don't know those things. But how am I going to lead with love, open doors, and make the kingdom tangible if the only option I have is the language of bravado? And it was rough. Because the more grace she showed to this guy, the worse he got. And it lasted around 3 years. And one of the other neighbors took Susan aside and said, "Never in my life have I ever seen such mercy. Ever." Lead with love. Open doors. Make the kingdom tangible. So when we have a homeowners association meeting in our home, make sure he's there, make sure he's comfortable, and make sure people listen. And when he speaks, rather than rolling our eyes with the rest of the neighborhood, make sure you listen. Because whether he's paying attention or not, the priests were paying attention. Acts 6:7. His live-in girlfriend of 20 years took her life in their house. We decided to go over and knock on the door. He didn't receive us, but the neighborhood was aware that you lead with love, you open doors, and you make the kingdom tangible. You see, the way we inadvertently set ourselves up, and I know we didn't do this on purpose, is we set up some priorities to make it look like that if we have a religious conversation, we've made the kingdom tangible. But in being monolingual, what we actually did for people is inadvertently distanced them because we didn't lead with love and we didn't open doors. So I want to give you a couple challenges that I think will help when you think about outreach through the overflow. Here's the first one. How many of you know someone that you love that is living a gay lifestyle? Raise your hand. If you know someone you love that's living a gay lifestyle. Okay, now, keep your hands very high. Now, I want you to look around. Stop. Keep your hands up. All of you, keep your hands up. I want everyone else to look around. Go ahead. Turn your heads. Look around and spot someone with their hand in the air. Okay? How many of you actually know someone that has their hand up? Do you love them? Yeah, but they raise their hands because they love someone that's living a gay lifestyle. So, if you, in your private conversations where you think you can get away with it, if you talk negatively about gay people, how is that leading with love, opening doors, and making the kingdom tangible? How's that working? And you realize you didn't just talk about that unknown identity out there that you're not having interaction with. You actually spoke in a way that distances you from people who just raised their hands. So I'm not sure that's actually going to help us lead more people to faith. Well, they need to know. Hey, I'm sure you've got things they need to know. I'm wondering if they need you to sift their life first. Because I'm guessing that their life has gone through a lot of sifting. And I'm guessing, like those Grecian widows, after they were sifted, they found themselves off the bread route. So I'm guessing that people who are living a gay lifestyle don't need more sifting. I think there's plenty of that. So what else could you as a Christian offer in your private conversations, in the ones where you used to think you could talk in those ways or tell those jokes or whatever to get away with it, and you used to could because the people you're talking to also laughed and nodded their heads. What could you offer after this morning together as we're going through this transformational study of the Bible? What could you offer? Well, if you think about that woman at the well, the disciples were really shocked that Jesus had sifted poorly. Because who's he with? Go ahead and say it, because I know you're Bible scholars. He's with a Samaritan, and he's with a woman, and she's a five-time loser at marriage. So if he was a good enough sifter, he would have known not to hang out with her, correct? Is that the only time this happens in Jesus' ministry? Aha, see, I knew you were Bible scholars. You don't get up this early and go to a Bible message if you're not a Bible student, at minimum. You remember the story in Luke chapter 7 where the sinful woman comes into the Pharisee's house? Remember that? What exactly does Luke record about that Pharisee? If Jesus was who he ought to be, he'd know who this woman is, that she's a what? That she's a sinner. And what is he? He's a sifter. He's a sifter of sinners. And apparently Jesus isn't very good at sifting sinners. So what is his conclusion? He's not doing a very good job. What is Jesus doing? Well, he's leading with love, opening doors, and making the kingdom tangible. What does Luke think of that? Oh, Luke thinks that's awesome. We ought to put it in the book. And Jesus ends up with a Samaritan that's good. Lepers that get healed. Demoniacs that are restored. And what is the religious establishment? Look at that and say, he's a friend of sinners. And what does Luke 15 say? He's also a friend of sifters. That's what John chapter 8 proves when they bring the woman out and they throw out front. What do you say? If you don't stone her, you don't love Moses. And if you do stone her, you don't love people. Jesus said, I'll bet this isn't your best morning. Why don't the one of you that is without sin throw the first stone? I'll give you some time to think about that, Jesus says, because the only sinner here this morning is not just this woman, it's you all. But the only one that I would love to redeem is not just this woman. I'd love to redeem her oppressors and her persecutors. So how about if I figure out a way to turn sifters into sinners redeemed by the blood of Jesus? You see, you can do a lot of things as a Christian, and you can sift first. You can judge first, but it's not the language that makes the kingdom tangible. What we have got to learn again, we've got to learn the language of the kingdom. The language of the kingdom begins with an embracing of my own experience with God. It means that Jesus says, go ahead, Don. Go ahead, brother, sister. Reach into heaven. Pull out of heaven into your daily life the love that God has poured out for you in Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't say, for God so hated the world. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:17. There is a 17. The less famous verse. For God didn't send his son into the world to sift the world, to judge the world, to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Here's what I want you to think about. If you change your vocabulary, change your actions, change what you do with your home, and you lead with love, open doors, and make the kingdom tangible, the next thing you're going to discover is that people that are used to being sifted will find themselves at your table. People ask Susan and I how we're doing with the empty nest. We've empty nested three times. How many of you can relate to that? That's amazing. They just keep coming back. It's kind of fun. But after we empty nested the first time, Susan came up with an idea for Thanksgiving. She said, why don't we just invite a bunch of people over? We ended up calling this arrive as strangers, leave as friends. We knew them all, but they didn't know each other. So we all sit down around the table, great big old group of people. We had two Thanksgivings, if I remember right? We had one on Thursday and one on Friday. And so we brought everybody in. And then we planned a service project down in downtown Atlanta, the City of Refuge, for everybody to go with us, okay? So we bring everybody in, and we're sitting there at the table. And, I mean, some of our friends are as nervous as cats on a hot tin roof. I mean, you couldn't believe it. Because I say, why don't you introduce yourself? And then our friends are thinking, because I know their lives, you know, and their lives are a complete train wreck like ours. And so I know they're scared to death because they're not used to telling their story. So here sits this lady right next to me. And I think it had been 2 or 3 months earlier that she'd ended up at our house on a suicide watch in the middle of the night or some crazy thing like that. But man, we love this lady, and we wanted her to be at our house for Thanksgiving. So she shows up, but when she finds out we're going to introduce ourselves, she is afraid. She's sitting right to my left, and I can tell she's scared to death because it's coming around to her. Oh, thank God. We invited this other guy to come, he and his wife. And, of course, their lives are total train wrecks, too. And when he starts sharing his testimony, she starts crying because, see, she thought she was the only one of her kind at the table. And then she discovered, I think I'm like everyone else here at the table. Oh, what a gift when the church puts at the top of the list, lead with love, open doors, make the kingdom tangible. And when you do it Jesus's way, he will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Thank you for being here with me this morning. God bless you.